Good morning, good morning. Okay, we come to a very familiar topic as we move through our study of equipping the saints and of the church, particularly as we deal with the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's just bow in a moment of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and for your Spirit who gives us understanding. We pray that this hour might be a blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to honoring his death and resurrection and the sacrifice that he made for our salvation. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. Pray that the familiarity with this subject would not cloud the wonder of what is presented here. And we pray that you would bless our walk with you and our testimony for you as we consider these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last week and this week, we are dealing with the ordinances of the church, the specific activities that were given to the church to practice. Baptism last week, and that a believer should be baptized and in that way present a testimony of what the Lord has done in his life. And the baptism is a one-time occurrence. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing practice that the church is commanded to do and to take part in. It is a proclamation of the salvation that we have and of the sacrifice that the Lord made. It is a cause for us to pause and remember. One of the things that in the Old Testament Israel did, and I am no different than they, in that I have a very short memory. And the older I get, it gets shorter, I'm afraid. But it's a way for us to bring these events and to bring the Lord Jesus back into focus again and to remind us of the wonder of who he is and the sacrifice that he made and that he did it for you and for me. And it is a celebration of worship to God for this great salvation that he planned and that he brought us into. And it is also a celebration of hope, because it concludes with, "Do this until I come." He is coming back. And that is our great hope. He told the disciples the same night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper that he was going away, and that if he was going away, he would return and he would bring them to himself, that where he is, they may be also. There is great hope in that. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. And so it's a celebration of the hope we have in Christ. So the account of the Lord's Supper, of that final night before his betrayal and trial and crucifixion, it's recorded in all four Gospels, but the actual Lord's Supper, the communion, if you will, it goes by various names in various churches, but the actual account of him instituting the details occurs specifically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And normally in our communion service, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They are all very, very similar. There's a few more. There's a few details in one account or another that aren't included as you've read through your Bible and read through the Gospels in various accounts of various teachings or miracles or activities of the Lord. One writer will include some details, another writer will not, and some will stress one thing or another. And although it is so familiar to us, I think it does us well to read the accounts and just note what the Lord says as he presents these things. I will have y'all turn and I will read from my New King James Version. First of all, the Matthew account in Matthew 26. We'll read the account that we have in our workbook. So we'll start at Matthew 26. We'll begin in verse 17, excuse me, and read down to 29. So on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, and he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Lord, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day that I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. One of the reasons I wanted to read this account, and it's included in our workbook questions, first of all, is the background. The dark background of Judas' betrayal hanging heavy over this whole thing. It is a backdrop of sin and of treachery, and if you look at it from a salvation standpoint, it makes God's salvation on sinners just shine in a bright light against that dark background. And Matthew's account emphasizes that in verse 28, in that when Jesus takes the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That is the central point and theme of Jesus' life and remembrance when we partake in the Lord's Supper. Then I will have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. well, maybe we'll read the whole section that's here, beginning in verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be fractions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each of you takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may be condemned with, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest he come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, the backdrop here is of the Corinthian church. And that is important in that the Lord's Supper, though it's an individual partaking, it is a corporate practice. We do it as a church. We don't do it alone at home in our private devotions. We do it together. And the setting that Paul gives us in this passage is one in which the church is doing it all wrong. And their focus is not on the Lord's sacrifice and on the Lord's table, but on themselves. And so there is a message in the examination part, partly for the church. Are we doing this in a proper manner? And partly for the individual to examine his heart and to make sure that his heart is right, his relationship with the Lord is right, that sins are confessed, and that he comes in a worthy manner, to take the words from the text. So as we look at the institution itself and the actual practice, we as Christians, and particularly if you've followed the Lord, if you've been saved for years and years, like me and maybe several in this room who were saved when we were really young. My mom led me to the Lord when I was 5 in a Bible class in our basement. And so I've been familiar with this for a very long time. But sometimes familiarity it loses its luster, its awe. The details get smoothed over. And so part of what I'd like to do this morning is just slowly go through the passage, frankly. Because we read those words and they roll off our tongue and frankly sometimes they roll off our ears because we are so familiar. But I think sometimes to slow down and to look at these brings back the focus of the awe that is there. I told you before, when I was at Western Seminary, my baby Greek teacher, baby Greek is first year Greek, and he said, if nothing else, baby Greek will teach you to slow down when you read the scriptures. Because we tend to read over it really fast. And sometimes I'm a slow reader. I really am. I'm in awe of people that can read fast. But it seems like when you hear those familiar words, your mind races through them already. And so, we're going to go slow. And so, what does it say, first of all, in verse 23? Paul says that he received it from the Lord, that which also I delivered from you. In Galatians chapter 1, the Lord, or Paul, tells the Galatians that after he was saved, after that road to Damascus event in his life where he recognized the Lord Jesus, and he ended up being driven out into the desert of Arabia where he was taught by the Lord. And it seems that this is part of that, that he wasn't educated by any of the apostles. Wasn't that he sat down with Peter, and Peter said, "Well, I got to tell you what happened the night of the crucifixion when we were in the upper room." Paul says that he received this from the Lord, and he's delivered it to the Corinthians. And he says that it was the same night in which he was betrayed, and we kind of mentioned that just moments ago, that it was this dark, ominous event that was going to happen, this sinful betrayal. When the Lord instituted this, and it says that he took bread. It was just a part of the meal. But now he took this bread, and and he says he gave thanks. And when he had given thanks, and when I look at that, I go, when we sit down for a meal, we give thanks. We thank you, Lord, for the bounty that we have and for this great food and for those that have prepared it. But sometimes I think, when I think that he gave thanks, he was giving thanks for more than just the bread itself. He was giving thanks to the Almighty God, his Father, who had planned this awesome plan of salvation. And now it was on the very, he said his time was come. It was the hour that this would be accomplished and realized. And he was giving thanks for that. He was giving thanks that he was going to be hanging on a cross in mere hours and dying for our sins. And it says he broke it. In Isaiah 53, it describes that he was wounded for us. He was beaten for us. That's what is captured in this, in the act of breaking the bread. It's this historical truth that we now look back on. And then he presents it and he goes, "This is my body." And of course, there are many church traditions that interpret that "this is my body" and what that means. To go back to Bill Clinton days, what does "is" mean? And as the Roman Catholic Church believes, they believe that it actually transforms to become the body of Jesus Christ. But if his body is sitting there in that room and he's holding up this bread and he goes, "This is my body," well, your body is here. How can that be your body? And Martin Luther, he didn't like that. But he had a little different interpretation, that he goes, well, in some real sense, Jesus is there. He's in that bread, around that bread. But Jesus uses that word is in several different places. You know, he says, I am a door, I am a vine. But he's not. He's using it in a representative fashion. And so he says, as he holds the bread, he goes, and the position of Trinity Bible Church and many evangelical churches is that this bread represents my body. And so as we gather at the Lord's table here and those words are recited, that is what we're thinking, that this is a representation to remind us of the body of Christ that was given for us. He, the God of the universe, who created everything that is, took on a flesh and blood body like ours. And that body would be broken. And not broken in that his bones were broken. No bones were broken. But he was crucified for us. He died on the cross. And it says, for you. Reminds me of the hymn, Lord, why was I chosen? Will thousands make a wretched choice and rather come, turn than come? Why was it that you called me? Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. For you. What an expression of the love of God. And then he says, and do this in remembrance of me. This is a commemoration. It's to bring this amazing work of salvation back into pure, clear focus and to remember the Lord and what he did. And then in verse 25, in the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup, representative of the wine that is in it, in our communion service, we have those little transparent plastic cups, and you can see the grape juice. We use grape juice. Some churches use communion wine. They call it communion wine. And imagine my surprise one day in a church where we had communion and it wasn't grape juice. And I went, whoa. But it is representative of the blood. The blood shed for us. The blood shed for remission of sins. In the Matthew account, just a few chapters before the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper in chapter 26, if you go back to about chapter 20, it says that the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. In Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed, again, And what does it say? It is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. Now, the new covenant, we hear that a lot. We've studied that as we've gone through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. And we'll go, okay, the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant is what? The Mosaic covenant. The covenant that instituted the sacrifices and the priesthood and the festival days and the laws of what they could do and what they couldn't do. It was the thou shalt not, some of which still apply. You know, thou shalt not commit murder. But God made a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Okay? And so they come to an agreement. In a sense, when I go to a place, they say, we want you to clean my windows. I said, okay. They said, give me an idea of how much it'll cost. And I walk around, take a look at the house, and I come back and I say, okay, it's going to be $10,000. No, it's going to be $200. And they go, okay, so you do the work and clean my windows, and I will give you $200. Okay. And so I do that. That's an agreement. We agree. I do the work. They give me remuneration for doing that work. Two parties, two activities that go. The new covenant, it's between two parties, but the activity only works on one side of that equation. Let me show you. I read from Jeremiah first. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will, notice the I wills, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. The weight of this new covenant rests wholly on the Lord Himself. It is He who is active. It is He who is accomplishing. It is man. And in the context here of Isaiah, he speaks of Isaiah, of Israel and Judah, and they are the ones that reap the benefits of this covenant, of this agreement. But notice too that as the old covenant was were obligations that the people of Israel were to keep. And if they didn't keep them, there were repercussions, there were punishments, there were judgments. In this new covenant, the Lord makes a transformation in the lives and the hearts of the people in the covenant. He says, I will put my law in their minds and in their hearts. We won't need to be taught to know me, because they will know me. There will be a forgiveness of iniquity, not by the sacrifice of lambs and bulls. And it says that the Lord says, I will remember their sins no more. In Ezekiel 36, it has his account. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 12, says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves. I jumped in a little early. That's all right. And bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people. Am I in the right place? Maybe I'm not in the right place. Okay, I'm not. I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry. Supposed to be in chapter 36, and I was reading chapter 37. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your own sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and will bring you into my own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'll stop there at this point. there is a transformation going on. Now, these two are addressed specifically to the people of Israel. And so you say, well, how does that apply to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about our being a new creation. It's the same description that is here about a new heart and a new spirit and having the Spirit dwelling within us. That is the promise of God to Christians. Remember, Jesus said, if I don't go away, then the Spirit will not come. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the Spirit dwelling within us and the Spirit helping us in our infirmities and the Spirit helping us pray, to pray as we ought to pray. The new covenant is for us. We could turn to the book of Hebrews and see where the writer of Hebrews applies that to the people of God in the New Testament, to us, to Christians, to the church. And Jesus says, this cup containing my blood, it is the blood that seals that covenant, that makes it a reality. The covenants in biblical times, in Old Testament times, were sealed with sacrifices, with blood. You may well remember the Abrahamic covenant because the description is such an amazing thing as the Lord Abraham falls into a deep sleep and the pieces of the sacrifice, the animals are cut in half, and the practice of cutting a covenant was to cut the sacrificial animals and put them, lay them out, and have both parties walk between those laid out portions and basically admit or commit to, if I do not keep the articles of this covenant, may I be as these animals. But Abraham didn't pass that way. Only God passed that way. The commitment was totally and only on the Lord Himself to keep the covenant. And so the Lord says, remember the blessings of the new covenant. The new heart, the indwelling Spirit, the forgiveness of sins that is unconditional, that I, the Lord God, have done this and am committed to your salvation. So he says, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, in remembrance of me. And then verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Notice again these words, as often as you do it. This is a recurring practice. It's not a once-off. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was offered once for sin. But the communion service, the Lord's Supper, is to be a continual practice of remembrance and of celebration and of worship. How often is as often as? That's a great question. And churches have many different interpretations of that. Many believe that the apostolic church, the church in the New Testament, did it weekly. That they met together, and when they met together on the first day of the week, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And there are churches in our city today that is their practice. My daughter Joanna and son-in-law Rob go to a Presbyterian church on the west side, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We at Trinity Bible Church, our practice is twice a month. The first Sunday of the month in the morning and the third Sunday evening of the month. One of the reasons it was set up that way, if my memory serves me, was partly because there were some people that, because of work or whatever, couldn't come in the morning, and they came to evening services, and that allowed them to take part in the Lord's Supper. There are some that do it even less frequently, some three or four times a year. So how often? As often as you do it. I know that's kind of a cop-out, but that's what the scripture says. But it says that this is also a testimony, a proclamation of the work of salvation and an offer for people to come and be saved. When people come and they sit in our congregation and they watch as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do they get the message? It is to proclaim, to preach, to declare the Lord's death, that sacrificial death for the remission of sins. And it says, it concludes, until he comes. He is coming back. It describes the life of the Lord Jesus, that he came in a physical body and lived here on the earth, and that he died. But it also declares that he didn't stay dead. That he was raised from the dead with great power. And he ascended into heaven, where he is now at the right hand of the Father. And it says, and he will come again. And until he comes, and he will come. This is a reminder as we hear those words, as we practice, and as we take part in the Lord's Supper. He's coming again. But as we approach taking part in the Lord's Supper, we do well to examine ourselves individually. What is our relationship with the Lord? Have we taken part in and accepted and rest our hope on that great exchange of our sinfulness given to Christ and his righteousness and cleansing given to us? Is that our hope? Are we walking with the Lord? Are we harboring rebellion and sinfulness? Does it change our standing with God if we are saved and we love the Lord, but we are living a life with secret sins? Does it mean that God is upset with us and if you have kids, I have kids. If you have kids, children, that are not walking with the Lord or are not walking in the way that you know they should be, and they know they should be, Does that change my relationship with those kids? I love those kids with all my heart. Am I disappointed? Does my heart ache? Yes. But they're still my child. When we're not walking as we should with the Lord, does that change who we are in our salvation, in our acceptance to God? No. Does it change the fellowship that we have and the joy that we have in our salvation and the way that we can worship Him and appreciate Him? Yeah, it does. And so for those reasons, we examine ourselves. We examine ourselves hopefully daily, but particularly as we come to the Lord's table. And as a church, how is our relationship with one another? Does the world know that we are Christians because of our love for one another? Examine our relationships with each other. And so we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Let me conclude with a concluding paragraph that I got out of it's MacArthur Mayhew's theology. It's in our library, Biblical Doctrine, big white book, really good book. but let me read their conclusion and what they say that the Lord's table commemorates and presents. I thought it was a good conclusion. When all the biblical texts are considered, the Lord's table, here I can put it up here. There, how's that? The Lord's table is best understood as a memorial celebration that strengthens believers in their walk with Christ because it commemorates Jesus's substitutionary sacrifice symbolized by the elements of the bread and the cup. It strengthens the believer because it reminds believers of the historical truths of the gospel, including Christ's incarnation, His death, resurrection, and ascension. And it strengthens us in our walk because it prompts believers to repent of known sin when we examine ourselves. It causes us to rejoice in their redemption from sin and their saving union with Christ. Part of that is it's for you. It's for you. It motivates them to continue walking in loving obedience to the Lord, and it reminds Christians to hope in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that this slow walk through these familiar words is in a small part a help to you, as it was to me, to recalibrate the next time I come to the Lord's table and to again stand in awe of the immense sacrifice that God made for me. And the wonderful union with y'all and with the body of Christ. And the hope that he is coming again. For me and for you to be with him forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are humbled again as we look at ourselves and know our sinful, failing heart. But your immense love for us, the wonderful work that the Lord Jesus did in leaving his place in glory and taking on a physical body and living a life as we do in this world with the struggles and hurts and joys, and yet to give his life in this sacrificial way and to establish for us a new covenant, a new relationship with you, where by faith we trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins and for a new and certain relationship with you, and a hope that that relationship will be forever, because the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and is in heaven preparing a place for us, and he says that he will come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.